Well, beloved, if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The title of the message is God with Us, Full of Grace and Truth. John 1, just leave your Bibles open there. Would you agree that at Christmas time, people are more aware of the brokenness in their lives and in their relationships and the need for grace? All right, there's a precious scene in the movie Home Alone where Kevin McAllister's been accidentally left home alone while his family is in France. Kevin's mother desperately trying to catch a plane and make her way back to Chicago, and where he is in church just getting out of the cold when his neighbor, old man Marley, comes over to sit down next to him. And everybody, all the kids in the neighborhood have been scared to death of him. Lots of stories, none of which were true. But here's a conversation as they're sitting in church where both of them at Christmas time are feeling the need for grace. So let's show that right now.
My granddaughter up there, the little red-haired girl. She's about your age. You know her?
No.
You live next to me, don't you?
Yeah.
You can say hello when you see me. You don't have to be afraid. There's a lot of things going around about me, but none of it's true. Okay? Been a good boy this year?
I think so.
You swear to it?
No.
Yeah, I had a feeling. Well, this is the place to be, if you're feeling bad about yourself.
It is?
I think so.
Are you feeling bad about yourself?
No.
I'm in kind of a pain lately. I said some things I shouldn't have. I really haven't been too good this year.
Yeah.
I'm kind of upset about it because I really like my family. Even though sometimes I say I don't. Sometimes I even think I don't. Do you get that?
I think so. How you feel about your family is a complicated thing.
Especially with an older brother.
Deep down, you always love them. But you can forget that you love them. And you can hurt them and they can hurt you. And that's not just because you're young. You want to know the real reason why I'm here right now?
Sure.
I came to hear my granddaughter sing. And I can't come in here tonight.
You have plans?
No. I'm not welcome.
At church?
Oh, you're always welcome at church. I'm not welcome with my son. Years back, before you and your family moved on the block, I had an argument with my son.
How old is he?
Well, he's grown up. We lost our tempers, and I said I didn't care to see him anymore. He said the same. We haven't spoken to each other since.
If you miss him, why don't you call him?
I'm afraid if I call him, he won't talk to me.
How do you know?
I don't know. I'm just afraid he won't.
No offense, but aren't you a little old to be afraid?
You can be a little old for a lot of things. You're never too old to be afraid.
That's true. I've always been afraid of our basement. It's dark, there's weird stuff down there, and it smells funny, that sort of thing. It's bothered me for years.
Yeah, basements are like that.
Then I made myself go down there to do some laundry, and I found out it's not so bad. All this time I've been worrying about it, but if you turn on the lights, it's no big deal.
What's your point?
My point is you should call your son.
What if he won't talk to me?
At least you'll know. Then you can stop worrying about it, and he won't have to be afraid anymore. I don't care how mad I was, I talked to my dad, especially around the holidays.
I don't know.
Just give it a shot. For your granddaughter, anyway. I'm sure she misses you. And the presents.
I sent her a check.
Wish my grandparents did that. They always send me clothes. Last year, I got a sweater with a big burr knitted on it.
Oh, that's nice.
Not for a guy in the second grade. You can get beat up for wearing something like that.
Oh?
Yeah. I have a friend who got nailed because there was a rumor he wore dinosaur pajamas.
You better run along home where you belong. You think about what I said, all right?
Okay.
It's nice talking to you.
Nice talking to you. What about you?
Me?
Yeah, you and your son.
We'll see what happens. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Okay.
And now Kevin races home to get ready for his visitors. Such a great scene in a classic movie. All right. So there are times when in our life we have been so aware of our need for grace, feeling powerless perhaps to be reconciled to God or reconciled to a family member or a friend. And so this morning we want to answer the question, how do we find the grace that we long for? Your Bibles are open to John 1 and look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved, I want you to know this is one of the most significant verses in all of the Bible. And as we read verse 14, we are immediately drawn back to verses 1 through 3. Your Bibles are still open. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, where else do we find the phrase, in the beginning? Right, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is on purpose drawing our minds back to the very beginning. where the world had a beginning, but not God. And so John chapter 1 identifies as the eternal Word, Jesus the Christ. The Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word who was God, and the Word through whom everything came into being became flesh and dwelt among us. And this morning, dear ones, and those joining us on live stream, I want us to know afresh the lengths that the Creator went to extend grace into our lives. Because there isn't a single person who's ever been born who has not needed grace from God. Wayne Grudem said, "It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that the infinite became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe." Leon Morris said in one short, shattering expression, John unveils the great idea at the heart of Christianity that the very Word of God took flesh for man's salvation. So notice on your outline this morning, just 5 points quickly. One, Jesus, the eternal Word, was fully God. Now I have all of us in mind, and by the way, as I prepare through the week, as I pray through the week, I'm asking the Lord to give everybody a word from Him. I don't want anybody to feel like they came to church and the Lord didn't have something for their lives. But you teenagers, I've got you in mind in a special way because I'm wanting to fill your arsenal this morning with some very important verses. Because as we disciple you as a church, and Steve and Rebecca are at point in that task, actually your parents are, but as they and we assist them to do this job, we want you to know what you believe and why you believe it. And so jot down some of these very important verses. Jesus, the eternal Word, was fully God. I just want you to think about the fact that God made His way to this world and became one of us in order to rescue us. And I know that's the gospel story, but I'm praying it'll sink in a fresh and new way. In the beginning was the Word, because the Word wasn't created. It has always existed as eternal God. Now, know that Jesus was self-aware. Jesus claimed to be God. And I want you to have these verses as just a few samples. John 5:23. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. John 8:58. Do we have that one, guys? Okay. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Wow. Now, why is that significant? Does "I am" sound familiar? Well, it certainly was to the Jews, because verse 59 says they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Why did they want to stone Jesus? It's for claiming to be God, which is blasphemy. The name "I am" is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush recall back in Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So the Jews knew exactly whom Jesus was claiming to be. Something similar happens in John 10, beginning in verse 30. Jesus made this audacious claim, audacious if it wasn't true, that is. I and the Father are one. Now, lest you think Jesus was saying something different, notice again the response of the Jews. Because verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And then on the night of his betrayal at the Last Supper, Jesus said in John 14:9 to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And again, these are samples of many times and places Jesus claimed to be God in flesh. But there are other people who affirmed in Scripture that Jesus was God. For example, in John 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Paul said in Romans 9, verse 5, who are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Titus 2, verse 13. Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5:20, the Apostle John said, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, this is the true God and eternal life. And then this stunning statement in Hebrews 1, verse 8. Quoting the Psalms, but of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Jesus speaking in the book of Revelation, written again by the Apostle John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and what and who was. Excuse me, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It could not possibly be made any more clear. And it matters, beloved, what you believe about Christ. Christ did not say he was just a prophet or a moral example or a teacher, but God, eternally existent, come in human flesh. Now, number two, notice this morning, though fully God, Jesus was also fully human. Fully human. The eternal Word is now the incarnate Word. And John is very careful to say that the Word became flesh. And if you're not already, I want you to be familiar with a heresy that the church had to deal with centuries ago and is still believed today by some. And it is called Docetism. That's D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism claimed that Jesus only seemed to be human or appeared to be human because they believed erroneously that the flesh was evil, that only the spirit was good, and that there's no way that God, who is holy, who is pure, could be veiled in human flesh. But it is false. It is indeed a heresy. Jesus, who is fully God, was at the same time fully man. And like you and me, he would be hungry and thirsty and tired and subject to temptation, pain, and death. And while the divine Jesus was omniscient, had all knowledge, the human Jesus, kids had to learn like you, had to study and memorize and meditate. He subjected himself to his parents and to rabbis. The Bible says he was tested, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was preserved from our sin nature, but shares our humanity in every other way. And so while Jesus was in flesh on the earth, he temporarily put aside the independent use of his divine attributes and veiled his visible glory. But he never ceased being God the Son. That hymn that we love, that Christmas carol that we love, that is just so rich in theology. Hark the herald angels sing. The second verse says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Well, notice third this morning that Jesus, the God-man, dwelt among us. I love what Stephen Cole said. He said, John could have said the word lived among us, but instead he used the unusual word, not used a lot in the Greek, translated dwelt, which means, this word means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. That's what the word dwelt means. It is the same word used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And this is where God dwelled with his people in the wilderness as they journeyed to the promised land. And we spent a lot of time talking about this on Wednesday night. And the fact that God is not an ivory tower God. He's not content to be in some safe place in heaven, separated from the trials of this life. He came to this fallen world, took on a flesh. Imagine limiting himself in that way. Not expecting us to get to him, to make our way to heaven somehow, but coming into our world, humbling himself in that way. Now, a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. Not that his humanity was temporary. And the God-man will be visible in human flesh for all of eternity. We'll see the scars in his hand and his feet. But his stay on earth with his disciples was temporary. The tabernacle, and this is important, was also a place, it was the one place, where the glory of God was visible on the earth. And so through Christ, we see the glory of God in human flesh. Just as the tabernacle was the center of the camp of Israel, so Christ is the center of life in the church. In the tabernacle, animals were offered as sacrifice. But Christ, as the Lamb of God, he was the final sacrifice that doesn't just cover sins, but takes them away. Worship took place at the tabernacle. And as we come into the presence of Christ, not just on Sunday, this is when we do it corporately, but every day, we come into his presence by faith and we offer the sacrifices of praise and thanks and our bodies, a living sacrifice. As people who have received mercy from God, as we sang about this morning, the only reasonable response is, Lord, here am I. Do with me what you will. And let people see in me your child, filled with your spirit, the glory of God on earth. Wouldn't the most awesome thing ever be for somebody to say, you know, I never saw Jesus, but I have to think he was like you. Wouldn't that be a precious thing for somebody to say? But that's the point. The way we live our lives demonstrates the glory of Jesus. Well, notice number four. The apostles saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And as we read our Bibles, we see this glory over and over. All right, two things I want you to know about that glory. We saw glory, first of all, because Jesus was what no other man was. Jesus, John 1:14 says, was the only begotten from the Father. And I want to explain clearly what this word begotten refers to. It speaks of the uniqueness of Christ as the Son of God. A good way to translate begotten is the only one of his kind. That would be a good translation. This is illustrated in Hebrews 11:17. I don't think we have that verse. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Well, Abraham had other sons, but Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham because he was the son of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and so that set him apart. Jesus is the one-of-a-kind Son of God in a way no one else is. Now, we become sons of God, daughters of God through the new birth, but Jesus has eternally been co-equal with the Father. All right. So, Jesus was what no other man was. Secondly, Jesus did what no other man did. John 2:11 says, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And of course, that was the turning of water into wine at the wedding. John 11:4, and the context here is the death of Lazarus and Jesus preparing them for a miracle. Jesus said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. John 13:31, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And then there was an incident when the curtain was pulled back, if you please, where Christ lifted the veil and we were able to see him in a glorified state, the Mount of Transfiguration. You see that in Mark 9, beginning in verse 1. Jesus was saying to his disciples, actually Peter, James, and John, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, and it has come with power. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In other words, no disrespect to Moses, no disrespect to Elijah, but "This is my Son. We will compare him to nobody else. The Creator will not be compared with anything or anyone created." Verse 8, I love this. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Well, notice the last point. The glory of God in Christ is full of grace and truth. Okay, I want to take you back to a verse that perhaps you've never linked to this familiar verse before. This is a powerful argument that Jesus is God. This expression, full of grace and truth, where did we see that in the Old Testament? Consider Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is when Moses wants God to reveal to him his glory. He wants to see the glory of Yahweh. And God does not respond with a spectacular miracle. But he says, if you want to know my glory, let me tell you about who I am. Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. All right. We talk so much about that word loving kindness, that Hebrew word hesed. We've talked about it throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And it's that word that can't be translated with just one English word. It's been translated loving kindness, like here, or unfailing love, or covenant love, covenant loyalty. But it can also be translated grace, unmerited favor. And so Yahweh says, if you want to know my glory, consider that I am a God who is full of grace and truth. And then he expands on that in verse 7. I keep grace or loving kindness for thousands. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I am a God of boundless grace, but I'm a God of truth. And I will not give grace without dealing with the root of the problem, and that is sin. Now, the grace and truth that abounded in the glory of Yahweh was revealed to Moses. It's now seen in our precious Lord Jesus. All right. Now again, kids, theological point that's important here. Jesus was not half grace and half truth. He's 100% grace and 100% truth. Now let me illustrate this. I heard this in St. Louis. Randy Patton shared this at a national conference. And he said, think of the St. Louis Arch. Grace is at the base of the left side and extends all the way to the base on the right side. Okay? Truth starts at the base on the right side and extends all the way to the base on the left side. Yet, it is one arch. You cannot tell where one ends and the other begins, because it is both and simultaneously grace and truth. That's our Lord Jesus. Now, would you agree? We struggle with this grace-truth balance. Where do you lean? Some of us tend to be, hey, all about the truth, black and white, right and wrong, but maybe we need to grow in grace. And some of us are so strong on the grace side, but sometimes it's at the expense of telling the truth. Grace without truth is not telling a dying heart patient that he needs surgery, because it would be such an inconvenience. Grace without truth seeks to please the hearers so that it can be well thought of. But truth without grace is surgery without anesthesia. Graceless truth is proud, arrogant, and condescending. Martin Luther said, "The devil doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off of, as long as we don't stay in the saddle. We need to mount the horse with one foot in the stirrup of truth, the other in the stirrup of grace." Now consider the grace that is offered in Christ. And again, we're loading up your arsenal, kids. Okay, you need some good passages that talk about how salvation is by grace alone. One of my favorites, 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." We all know Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And Titus 3:7, "So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." But beloved, that wonderful grace is received by those who believe the truth. We need to know the truth in just three ways. Well, more than three ways, but certainly these three ways. One, the truth about our lost, sinful condition. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Second, the truth of who Christ is and what he has accomplished for sinful man. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation, the one who took the punishment, the one who satisfied the righteous wrath of God. Our sin has to be paid for. There's no grace apart from judgment, apart from punishment, apart from death, apart from blood being shed. That is the truth. Christ was willing to be our substitute. And then third, the truth about certain judgment for those who refuse to believe and repent. Oh, do we love people enough to tell them the truth? John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." I think a lot of us love the author Randy Alcorn. He's written the book Heaven. He wrote the book The Treasure Principle. Some of you have read some of his fiction, like Safely Home, about the Chinese house church. One of my favorite authors. And he wrote a book called The Grace and Truth Paradox. And in that book, he shared how he shared the gospel with his father. And I think this will be a blessing to you. Randy said, "I was raised in an unbelieving home. I came to Christ at 15. My mom became a Christian soon afterward, but my father was the most resistant person to the gospel I've ever known. He told me to never talk to him again about that religious stuff. At 84, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. One day he phoned, very upset. 'I'm in terrible pain. I've got a gun to my head. Sorry to leave you with a mess.' I begged him to hold on. I made the 30-minute drive in 20, jumped out of the car, and pounded on the door. No answer. Taking a deep breath, I opened the door. On the floor, I saw a rifle and a handgun. Calling out for my father, I turned the corner into his room, prepared for the worst. Eyes half closed, I bumped into him as he walked out. My heart racing, I rushed him to the hospital where they scheduled him for surgery the next morning. I arrived an hour before surgery, praying that in his despair, with no easy way out, my dad would turn to Christ. Standing by his bed, I opened my Bible to Romans. I began reading in chapter 3, "There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Those weren't easy words to read. My tavern owner father had always taken hot offense at being called a sinner. I wanted to gloss over this portion, moving quickly to the good news of God's grace. But I forced myself to keep reading, verse after verse, about human sin. Why? Because I told myself, if I really love Dad, I have to tell him the whole truth. If God's going to do a miracle conversion here, that's his job. My job is to say what God says. We made it to Romans 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then Romans 10. By being saved through confessing Jesus as our risen Lord. Finally, I looked Dad in the eyes and asked, "Have you ever confessed your sins and asked Jesus to forgive you?" "No," he said with a weak voice. He paused and then added, "But I think it's about time I did." "I'll never forget that moment," Randy said. "The impossible took place right before my eyes. My father prayed out loud, confessed his sins, and placed his faith in Christ just before they wheeled him into surgery. And to me, dividing the Red Sea paled in comparison to this miracle. The surgery was successful, and God gave me 5 more precious years with my dad. The day I held his hand as he died with my brother and wife and daughters there, I knew I would not only see my mom, but I would see my dad in heaven as well." The worst thing, here's the point, the worst thing I could have done to my father was what I was tempted to do, water down the truth. It would have made it easier on me for the moment. But withholding God's truth from my dad would have been withholding from him God's grace also. Randy closes by saying, if we minimize grace, the world sees no hope of salvation. But if we minimize truth, the world sees no need for salvation. Unquote. So, beloved, believing the truth about Christ, receiving the grace of the gospel through repentance and faith, results in a glorious salvation and a transformed life. Now, you remember Kevin McAllister and old man Marley. Both are feeling guilty about unreconciled relationships. The gospel, have you learned, allows, yes, sinners to be reconciled to God, but also for sinners to be reconciled to each other. Now, as we close, I want you to enjoy this scene from A Christmas Carol as a transformed Ebenezer Scrooge came face to face with the truth that he was headed to the same Christless eternity as his old business partner, Jacob Marley. Catch that? But repented, became a new person, and found joy in his new salvation. But I want you to see that the first fruits of somebody who's come to know Christ is the desire to now be right with the people that I've wronged in my life. So let's show that.
Fred, is it too late to accept your invitation to dinner?
Too late? I'm delighted, delighted. My dear, look who it is.
Can you forgive a pig-headed old fool for having no eyes to see with, no ears to hear with all these years?
Dear Uncle, you've made Fred so happy. Bless you.
Dennis, polka.
Hatchet, you're late.
Sir.
What do you mean by coming in here this time of day?
I'm very sorry, sir. I am behind my time, sir.
You are indeed. Step this way, Mr. Cratchit, please.
It's only once a year, sir. It won't be repeated. I was making rather merry yesterday, sir.
I'm sure you were. Well, we won't beat about the bush, my friend.
I'm not going to stand this sort of thing any longer.
Which leaves me no alternative but to raise your salary. I haven't taken leave of my senses, Bob. I've come to them. From now on, I want to try to help you to raise that family of yours. If you'll let me. Well, we'll talk it over later, Bob, over a bowl of hot punch. Meanwhile, you just go and put some more coal in that fire. You go straight out and buy a new coal scuttle. Isn't you do that before you dot another I, Bob Cratchit? I don't deserve to be so happy. I can't help it. I just can't help it.
Scrooge was better than his word. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city ever knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. And to Tiny Tim, who lived and got well again, he became a second father.
Uncle Scrooge!
And it was always said that he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge. May that be truly said of us, and all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone.
All right. So, worship team, let me just...